Well, this morning we approach a subject that, truth be told, most pastors don't feel very comfortable preaching on, at least not the ones I know. It's one of those subjects that many pastors might prefer inviting a guest preacher to preach on. And the subject I'm referring to, of course, is tithing. Now, one reason so many pastors feel awkward about preaching on this subject has much to do with the fact that many people think that the reason pastors preach on it is because they make their living from it. And so in their eyes, it seems a bit self-serving for a minister to take the time on a Lord's Day to preach about tithing. Well, it's true. My income as your pastor does come primarily from your faithful giving. No secret about that. However, the reason why my income comes from it is not because pastors invented this arrangement, but rather it's because this is the way God has arranged to provide for not just his ministers, but also for his ministries in the plural. Now, please understand that it's only because I'm fully persuaded of what God's Word says about this subject that I'm even willing to preach on it. If this were merely an invented convention of men, I wouldn't dare speak to you from this pulpit concerning this matter. And if I might add just one further note by way of introduction. As you all know, you were all given the opportunity to put in your requests as to what you would like to hear me preach over the next few weeks. Well, this topic came from one of you. So, just saying, wanted to get that out there. This wasn't my idea. Now, as we begin, I thought it would be make most sense to turn in the Scriptures to the first instance that we find in the Holy Scriptures of tithing. Now, that seems like an obvious place to start, right? Well, some of you might be surprised to learn where that first reference to tithing is found. And because so many Christians aren't aware of this first instance, or don't have a proper understanding of it, many have been misled to believe that tithing no longer applies to the New Testament church because they mistakenly believe that tithing is something that only belongs to the Mosaic ceremonial law. And therefore, because we all know that Jesus has fulfilled and abrogated the ceremonial law, people think that the commands to tithe have also been done away with in Christ. Well, again, many Christians would be surprised to learn that tithing was something that was in place long before Moses ever even stepped onto the scene. It's possible that the first reference is found in Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel. But because that text doesn't explicitly refer to either of them giving a tithe, that is, giving 10% of what they offered, we'll go just a few chapters beyond that to chapter 14 in the book of Genesis and consider what God's Word says there. Please turn there, if you would, to Genesis 14. Now, in this passage, you'll recall, or you may recall, that at this time, a war had broken out among a number of kings, a number of lands. And in the midst of all of this, Abram's nephew, Lot, was taken captive. Well, after hearing about this, Abram gathered together, we're told, 318 men, and he was then able to go forth and defeat all those other armies and actually retrieve his nephew. Well, right after this astonishing victory, this astonishing feat, we read the following in verses 18 through 20. Genesis 14, 18 through 20. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. Now, personally, I've become persuaded that Melchizedek here is, in fact, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you ever get an opportunity to hear the lecture on this subject that Professor C.J. Williams has done, I think you'll likely be persuaded as well. But even if you're not persuaded of this, we would all have to agree that Melchizedek is, at the very least, a type of Christ. Right? A type of Christ. And so this being the case, what we have here is an instance of Abram tithing to God even before the giving of the law at Sinai. Right? The law is not yet come. And here we find an instance of the father of our faith tithing to this priest, Melchizedek. And therefore, because tithing was a practice observed before the giving of the ceremonial law, it stands to reason that it continues to be something that God's people are to observe even after the ceremonial law is fulfilled. Now, in this passage, we also read that Melchizedek blessed Abram. Melchizedek blessed Abram. And in this blessing, Abram is reminded of who the true victor is, God Most High, right? The true king under whom all kings are subject. And in the blessing pronounced upon him, Abram is reminded that God is the creator of all things and the possessor of all things. And that the only person who has the absolute right to the spoils that he gained from that war was God. Right? God. And so Abram responded to this blessing by giving a tithe to Melchizedek. Now, Edersheim noted that for Abram, this was an acknowledgement of Melchizedek both as king and priest, that his tithing to him was an acknowledgement of Melchizedek both as king and priest. As priest, in giving him the tithes, and as a king in giving him these tithes of all the spoil, as if Melchizedek had a royal claim upon it all. Griffith Thomas observed, "This reference to tithing is exceedingly interesting as suggesting the pre-Mosaic observance of this acknowledgement of God's claim on our gifts." He says, if the principle of tithing was thus previous to the Mosaic economy, there seems no reason to deny its essential fitness today in the economy of grace. The tenth being regarded as God's absolute right before any question arises about free will offerings and other spontaneous gifts of the redeemed and grateful life. Now, if you would turn over in the New Testament to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7. And the author of Hebrews has a number of things here. He directs our attention to Abram's example that we just looked at in Genesis 14. Abram's example of giving the tithe to Melchizedek. So listen to what he says. We'll begin at verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, who remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed those who are the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, that passage, it seems to me, is one of the best passages to make a case for this being Jesus Christ. But that aside, do you see what he is saying here? Do you see what he is saying here? He's telling us that there certainly was a tithe that was required under the ceremonial law. The tithes were, in fact, brought, as we know, to the Levitical priests. However, he also goes on to show us that even though the Levitical priesthood has ended because of what Jesus has accomplished, there remains a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, to give our tithes to. And just as Abraham tithed to him long before the introduction of the ceremonial law, we still ought to tithe to him even after the ceremonial law. And if we follow his logic of using the lesser to the greater, we would conclude that if it was proper for God's people to give their tithes to human priests according to the order of Levi, then how much more is it proper for God's people to give their tithes to Jesus, who is our heavenly high priest forever? Now, the same God whom Abraham tithed to still lives, right? That's what he is saying here in Hebrews 7. And therefore, he still deserves our tithe. And whether Melchizedek is Christ himself or a type of Christ, Abraham serves as a type of the believer for all ages. Abraham is the father of the faithful, and therefore we ought to follow his example of living by faith and giving to the Lord as he had prospered him. Right? That's the example Abraham puts before us. The Lord had prospered him, and so he gave a tenth of all that God had prospered him by to Melchizedek. And so he's an example to the rest of us, being the father of the faith. So in light of all this, it stands to reason that the tithe certainly is not confined to the ceremonial law, but extends before and after it, and is therefore a command that falls into the category of what we would say is the moral law of God, which means it's something that God's people must observe today throughout every generation. Now, Jesus confirms this to be the case in Matthew 5, where he reminds us about the importance of the continuing obligation of those things that are tied to his moral law. In Matthew 5, in verses 17 through 20, we read these words. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus is basically telling us that God's law continues to be our rule for faith and life. Now, it's interesting It's interesting that Jesus includes that statement at the end of this section about our righteousness needing to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. No doubt, Jesus is showing us here that basically no man is righteous enough to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what that comment leads us to conclude. No man. If your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, then you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember what Jesus told the rich young ruler. Do you remember his conversation with them? Rich young ruler comes up to say, "What must I do to enter heaven?" Right? And Jesus tells him, "Keep all the commandments of God perfectly." And then shortly after that, just a few verses down from that, the disciples respond, after hearing Jesus say this, they say, "Well, then who can be saved?" Right? And then God's answer to them is, well, with men, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And so by this teaching, you know, by saying this, Jesus teaches us that the only way to be righteous enough to get to heaven is to have His righteousness imputed to us, credited to our account. And that comes by faith, by placing faith in Christ. Now that said, the other thing that we glean from our Savior's comment is the fact that the scribes and the Pharisees were people known for living in accordance with the law of God. Now granted, their problem was that they were looking to the law to be justified by it before God, by looking to their works, their own works, as their means of righteousness to make themselves acceptable before the eyes of God. But the thing to keep in mind is the fact that insofar as they did what God did command in His law, those were the kinds of deeds that righteous people are supposed to do. Okay? For example, listen to what Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 23, speaking about them. Matthew 23 and verse 23. This is also found in Luke. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These, Jesus says, you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." See? See, Jesus is basically commending them for their tithing. He's not saying you were not right to tithe. He says it was okay, it was right for you to tithe. But you tithe to the neglect of other things that you were supposed to do as well. He says they should have added works of justice and mercy and faith to their work of tithing. So when we take those two passages together, Matthew 5 and Matthew 23, we find Jesus saying that our deeds must exceed that of the Pharisees, which includes tithing. But those deeds must include also deeds of justice, mercy, and faith. All those deeds which must be rooted and grounded in our union to Christ. Right? And so if we are united to Christ, the fruit of that union will result in deeds of righteousness, not least of which is tithing on our increase. Now, just as we love God because He first loved us, so is it that we give to God because He first gave to us. Let us also turn to a couple more New Testament passages to see what we might learn from them. The next passage we'll look at will show a link for us between the reason for giving under the ceremonial law. There's a link between the reason why people gave under the ceremonial law and linking that to why it is it continues to be an obligation in our day. That same reason exists. Even if the law, the command itself, has been fulfilled, ceremonially speaking, the reason why it was initially given remains a reason to continue to give. Okay? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9. So in this passage, we'll see that link between the reason for giving under the ceremonial law, and it will show us that even though the ceremonial law is passed, because there remains an ordained ministry within the church, one of the purposes behind the ceremonial law remains in effect. Verses 1 Corinthians 9:9-14. 1 Corinthians 9:9-14. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of this hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Now, one of the glaring things you'll see as we read that passage is that there's no mention of the word tithe. And so you might say, what in the world are you using this, looking at this passage for in relation to this subject? Well, the word tithe might not be there literally, but I assure you it's there in principle. And we know this. We know this to be the case because of that phrase at the beginning of verse 14. Even so. He says, even so. You see, in verse 13, Paul makes the point that under the ceremonial law, the Lord provided for his ministers through the giving of God's people, right? Then, in connection with that thought, he says, even so. There's that link. In other words, in the same way that God provided for his ministers in the Old Covenant, so does he provide for them under the New Covenant. He provides for them through the giving of his people. Well, under the Old Covenant, those who ministered were provided for through the giving of tithes and offerings. And therefore, it continues to be the case today because Paul says, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Again, tying it to the priesthood of old. Now, another text we should consider this morning is one that is just a few chapters down from this one, 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16. Let's just look at the first two verses. And I'm actually going to read from the King James Version because I think it helps make the point here. In verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Commenting on this subject, A.W. Pink shows a connection between the wording of verse 2 and the wording found in Malachi chapter 3 in verse 10. Listen to what he says. He says, now what does laying by imply? Certainly it signifies a definite, predetermined act rather than a spontaneous impulse or just acting on the spur of the moment. Let us look at this again. He says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. Verse 2. Why are we told that? Why is it put that way? Why such an expression as lay by in store? Clearly, that language points us back to Malachi 3:10. Bring ye all the tithes into the what? Where? The storehouse. That is where the tithes were to be brought. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. And he says, now what does God say here in Corinthians? Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. He concludes, there is a clear reference here to the terms of Malachi 3. Now indeed, the tithes and offerings are to be brought to where the church gathers on the first day of the week And that money is to be stored up by the church to be used in funding her ministries. The deacons, overseeing the collections and depositing them into the church's bank account, in effect, serves as the same function that the temple storehouse did, right? We just have an electronic way of doing it instead of having an actual temple where we put the actual funds into. But Pink then goes on to make an even greater argument for the continuing obligation of the tithe. When he goes on to say this, listen to these words. He said, but that's not all. Look at it again. Let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. That signifies a definite proportion of the income. Not let every one of you lay by him in store as he feels led. It doesn't say that. Nor does it say, let every one of you lay by him in store as he feels moved by the Spirit. No, indeed, it says nothing of the kind. It says, let everyone lay by him as God hath prospered him in a proportionate way, according to percentage basis. Now consider, he says, if my income today is double what it was a year ago, and I am not giving any more to the Lord, to the Lord's cause than I gave then I am not giving as the Lord has prospered. I am not giving proportionately. But now the question arises, what proportion? What is the proportion that is according to the will of God? As he hath prospered him. Can one man bring one proportion and another man bring another proportion? And yet both of them obey this precept? Must not all bring the same proportion in order to meet the requirement of this passage? He then quotes 2 Corinthians 8:14. But by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may supply for your want, that there may be equality. He says here, Pink goes on to say, please note that this verse occurs in the middle of a chapter devoted to the subject of giving. And what is to be observed is that at the beginning of verse 14 and at the end of it, we have repeated the word equality, which means that God's people are all to give the same proportion from their means or of their means, and the only proportion that God has specified anywhere in His Word is that of the tenth. Or the tithe. So if you're asking yourself the question, well, okay, I understand I'm supposed to give to the Lord's work, and He does say I should do it as He has prospered me, what proportion do you think that ought to be? Is it just left up in the air? Or has God said something about this? Well, when you search the Scriptures, you will only find a reference to a tithe when it comes to these matters. There is no other percentage. There is no other formula that you can plug in as to what it would be for you to give to the Lord's work as He prospers you. I'd like to also add that tithing is an act of worship. Not an element of worship, as we discussed a few weeks ago, but it's an act of worship. The reason we tithe is, first of all, because God commands it, right? But in addition to mere obedience to God's law, we also tithe as an act of praise and worship to God for all that He has given to us. Remember, God doesn't need our money. He doesn't need it. He owns all things. He doesn't need anything from us. But He requires a tithe from us, in part because we need to be reminded that all that we have actually belongs to Him and is given to us by Him. You see, God, again, could have required that we give back to Him everything. Or He could have required that we give Him 90% and we live off of 10%. But He didn't. He only requires 10%, and He graciously lets us keep 90% of what belongs to Him. That's extremely gracious on the part of God. By giving 10% back to the Lord, we offer a token of gratitude to Him. We confess with our actions when we tithe, we confess with our actions that we know where our way of making a living comes from. You know, Our checks might have a company's name at the top of it, but we know that behind that company's name is God Most High. He's the one who's provided the means for us to live. The tithe is meant to be an act of thanksgiving. You recall that when Abraham gave his tithe to Melchizedek, he did so in response to God's goodness toward him. He did it as an act of thanksgiving. Right? Likewise, we are to give to the Lord by way of thanksgiving. We're told in the Scriptures that God loves a cheerful giver. Well, if our hearts and minds are fixed upon what Jesus has done for us, there will always be joy within our hearts as we write our checks and drop them in the box on the Lord's Day. It's easy. If you're having trouble writing a check, think about the riches and the blessings you have in Christ Jesus. Right? Now, by the way, children, this is a command that's for you too. It's not just mom and dad that have to live by this. If you get money for doing chores in your home, or if you get paid to babysit or to mow grass or whatever you do that might earn you some income, you're to give 10% back to the Lord. For every dollar you earn, that means every dollar you earn, you put 10 cents in the offering. For every $10 you earn, you put $1 in the offering. Now, it's important for you to get this concept down at an early age. If you get into the habit as a child, it will become natural for you when you become an adult. Because as you get older, if you've not been doing this, it does get very difficult to write out a check or to take out cash equaling 10% of your income. Right? So you want to make it a habit as early as you can. And it's also a way in which you can express your gratitude and your thanksgiving to God for what He's given to you. Now, we do well to understand that giving is a matter of the heart. Giving is a matter of the heart. God is addressing the heart in this command. And the question is, how will we respond? The Scriptures say that where your heart is, there is your treasure. Right? If our heart is fixed on God, we will gladly give back to God. But if our hearts are fixed on money or the things that money can buy, then it will hurt greatly to give so much, and some will even refuse to give. Now, when you think about the inestimable riches and the blessings that He has given to us in Christ Jesus, there's a sense in which we can never give enough, right? We can never give enough to meet the great gratitude that we ought to have for what He has provided for us in Christ Jesus. But nevertheless, 10% is a real token on our part of what our blessings mean to us, right? It's an act in which we show the worth to God. We tell God, we thank you. We are ever grateful, forever grateful of this blessing you've given to us in Christ. Well, I would like to move toward the conclusion this morning, but it's going to take just a few moments. We're going to go through seven just things to consider in light of this subject. I'm going to try to go through them quickly, but we'll have to slow down in a couple points. Number one, every believer should either be giving to the Lord or receiving from the Lord in the church. And the receiving from the Lord ought to be an aid to get us back to where we can once again give to the Lord's work as He prospers us. So what I mean by this is that if there are some unexpected financial setbacks that have put you way behind, do yourself a favor and get in touch with the deacons. Okay? They can offer you biblical counsel, and they're willing to come alongside you to help you in your time of need. Because the goal and the ideal is for everybody to be giving to the Lord's work. Right? That's the goal. That's the ideal. And when something happens in your life such that it's impossible for you to do so, well, then you need to be then on the receiving end to get you back to where you can be on the giving end once again. Number two, to stop tithing because times are difficult will likely only make for an even more difficult time ahead. For example, oftentimes when people stop tithing because they have too much debt to pay off, they usually end up getting further into debt and never returning to tithing, right? See, the tithe, when you think about it, the tithe in a certain sense is a debt we owe to God, right? And the scriptures say that the first fruits of all that we receive belong to the Lord. Now think about it like this. If you owe money to a bunch of creditors and one of them happens to be God, who do you think you should pay back first? Right? The truth is, the more disciplined we are in our tithing, the more disciplined we will be in paying off our other debts. It works that way. And I know this may sound harsh, but if you're in debt and haven't been tithing as a result of all that debt, your debt could be, I'm not saying it is, but it could be related to your sin of having not given to the Lord's work, right? God could be taking you out, quote, to the woodshed over your sinfulness in that area. Number three. Well, one more point on that. Now, keep in mind the fact that God has given to us all that we have. I've made that point a number of times already. He has provided our incomes for us, right? In His providence, He has given to us the jobs that we have, and He gives to us the paychecks that we receive. He knows when He gives us a job, He knows what He requires of us. He knows that He requires a tithe from the money that we will earn in that job. Because that's the case, it's safe to assume that He has provided us with an income that is adequate to still be able to meet the commandment that he places before us. Right? Right? Does that make sense? If He's given to you, He knows all things, He's given you a job, He knows that with that job comes your obligation to give to the Lord's work as He prospers you. So if you're not making it, if ends aren't being met, then you need to adjust something else in your life. God shouldn't be the one who is removed from our obligations. Number three. Now this also sounds rather harsh, but these words are not mine. They are the words of God. And God's word says that to not tithe is to steal from Him. Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Now, it also stands to reason that if you're robbing God, you're also robbing those who minister in His name when you don't give to the Lord's work as He prosper you. I remember a story, it's a sad story, a while back, a number of years ago, where a particular congregation all of a sudden didn't care much for their pastor. And as a result, the way that they thought to get rid of this guy was just to stop giving their tithes and offerings. So, you know, at the next congregation meeting, they didn't have enough in the budget to pay the guy. That's a sinful, wicked thing to do. Because that's not just a sin against the man, as gross as that is. That's a sin against God. And thank the Lord, the presbytery stepped in and did discipline that congregation, and all things are right and well again. But, you know, you've got to be mindful of the fact that when we do these things, we're robbing God. Number four, to tithe is an act of faith and trust. To tithe is an act of faith and trust in God. In fact, the only place that I'm aware of in all the scriptures where we're given the okay and even encouraged to test God is in our tithing. Malachi 3, again, verses 10 through 12. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And God says, try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Again, to quote Arthur Pink, He says the Hebrew, speaking of this text, the Hebrew, as nearly as I can get it in the original, means there shall be enough and more than enough. That does not vary much, very, very much from the rendering of the translators, he says. In other words, it means the liberal soul shall be made fat. He then says, turn for a moment to 2 Chronicles 31. We read from that earlier. And notice, he says, the 10th verse there. And Azariah, the chief priest of the house of Zadok, answered him and said, since the people began bringing the offerings into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat and have left plenty. For the Lord hath blessed his people, and that which is left is this great store. Now, he says, if you read the preceding verses, you will find it was when the tithe was restored in that revival in the days of Hezekiah. And here we are told that since the people brought their offerings, their tithes, into the Lord's house, there was not only enough, but there was more than enough. There was a great store left over. It is ever thus when we faithfully honor God with our substance. God tells us to test him in this. He tells us to test him in this. He promises to show himself faithful and true to his promises here. And he also tells us something very similar in the Proverbs. In Proverbs 3, 9 and 10, we're told to honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. In Proverbs 11, in verses 24 to 26, there is one who scatters, yet increases more. And there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. The people will curse him who withholds grain, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. John Bunyan once said, a man there was, and they call him mad. The more he gave, the more he had. And that follows this principle, doesn't it? It follows this principle. And you know it to be true. If you've been faithful in giving to the Lord, you know that he has been true to fulfill this promise to you in your home. Number five. 10%, I want to say this, 10% is the minimum we should be giving. It's the standard. It's the standard minimum we should be giving. We should be giving a tithe to the Lord for the work of ministry, but we should also be mindful of the poor and for the other needs that might come up from time to time. And that would be in addition to your tithes, right? There are times when things come up or you see a person in need or whatever, and you give to help them. Well, when you give to help them, you don't give to help them in lieu of you giving 10% to the Lord's work of the ministry. You do that out of your own, out of the grace of your heart. Right? That's in addition to the tithe. Also, I want to say number six, our tithe is to go to the ministry, first to the ministry of the local church. I think this needs to be said. If one of the purposes for tithing is to support your minister, then if people simply give something like 5% or less to this ministry and then another 5% to another ministry, then everybody, and if everybody had that sort of thinking, then this ministry would become unsustainable, right? The only way for us to continue to give to this work and to pray for its increase and for the Lord to continue to bless the ministry here is for us to all be faithful in giving locally what the Lord commands us to give. And also remember that when you tithe in this congregation, your tithe goes beyond simply providing for your pastor. There are a number of other ministries that are supported by your faithful giving. So when you don't give your whole tithe here in this place, other ministries are also affected. Other ministries that we have agreed upon as a denomination, as a congregation and as a denomination to support. Thinking of the seminary, the college, the RP home, missions. All these sorts of things are affected when we don't give our whole tithe to our local church. Now, there certainly are other ministries and agencies outside of the RPCNA that are worthy to support. And I want to encourage you to find them out and give to them as God will lead you. But if you want to give to them, be sure that you first give in your tithe to the local church. Again, and then you give outside, outside to those other ministries. Lastly, number 7. I want to remind you, if you are members of this congregation, I want to remind you of a vow that you took. It's the 5th vow. It says this: to the end that you may grow in the Christian life, do you promise that you will diligently read the Bible, engage in private prayer, keep the Lord's Day, regularly attend the worship services, observe the appointed sacraments, and give to the Lord's work as He prospers you? Folks, if we have trusted God with the eternal safety of our souls, will we not trust Him with the mere 10% of our temporal finances? Now, please understand that this morning, this sermon is not meant to be a browbeating or to coerce any of you to give more to the church. I want to say this, that if you have been failing in this area, you should know that there is forgiveness in Christ. There is forgiveness, abundant and rich forgiveness in Christ Jesus. Don't walk away from the sermon this morning thinking that there's no hope for you, or thinking that you're just an absolute failure and you just are always doing what you're not supposed to be doing and you just can't get your act together to give to God's work. If you belong to Jesus, there is forgiveness. Go to Him. Confess your sin and make it a point to start giving from this point forward. Don't even put the burden of yourself, let me encourage you, don't even put the burden on yourself now to say, well, I got to go backtrack all the money that I failed to get. Don't, just start now. Be faithful from this point forward and see how God might bless you. See how God might encourage you. So again, this isn't meant to serve as a browbeating this morning. Rather, the sermon is designed solely to remind us of our duty and obligation to give back to God a portion of what He has given to us. As you consider Christ's work for you, do you not desire to express your gratitude to Him? It's because of Christ that we're able to give as we're commanded. And it's because of Christ we're able to give what is commanded with a cheerful heart. Amen. Let us conclude with a word of prayer.